Grab your Bibles and let's go to Luke chapter 1, which is page 855 in the Bible under the seat. If you didn't bring a Bible, I want you to have eyes on this. So grab one from under the seat in front of you, 855. And we'll also be going to Luke 24, Luke 24. That song was really just perfect for what we're going to be talking about this morning. This morning we're looking at the bookends of Luke, and here's where we're going. Let me give you a preview of where we're going in the future. This fall through Christmas, we're going to be looking at some of Jesus' best stories and most fabulous miracles. Jesus is a great storyteller, and he's also an incredible miracle worker. And I think you're really going to like this study, and you will benefit from it. Then this winter, if Jesus doesn't return first, and I hope that he does, but if he doesn't come back, we're going to be going to 2 Corinthians, which happens to be the only book that I've never taught through here at Graham Church, only New Testament book that I've never taught through here at Graham Church, and it's really practical stuff. So this morning is a special message, and we're going to ask why we trust the Bible. Why should I think that the Bible is true and trustworthy? Why should I commit my life to it? These questions are absolutely essential. There's something different about this book. This book has withstood the test of time. No book in the history of the world has been more studied, more analyzed, more critiqued than the Bible. Yet it continues to have a tremendous impact on our world and on individual people like you and I. And there's something about the fact that no matter how hard you push at it and poke it and prod it, the Bible withstands all those challenges. It's authentic. It's credible. It's a book you can trust. The Bible has incredible historical reliability. It's far more well-documented than any other ancient work. So the book of Luke is one of four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and it's one of two books that Luke wrote in the New Testament, Luke and Acts. And at the very beginning and at the end of Luke chapter 1 and 24, there are statements that help us to understand in a very clear way what the Bible is. And what the Bible is all about. So let's look at these bookends and we'll learn what the Bible is and what it's all about. So I'm going to read Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who were from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Now let's go to the other end of the book, Luke 24, and I'll be reading in verse 25. Luke 24, and go to verse 25. And he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he was going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? This is the word of God. So we're going to ask why we trust the Bible. Three reasons. It's the truth. It's the truth about Jesus. And it makes sense of the world like nothing else does. First, it's the truth. So in the opening passage, Luke 1:1-4, Luke is writing for Theophilus. He's the nobleman that he wrote this account of the life of Jesus for. Luke is basically saying, when I researched this, I went to eyewitnesses. And using those eyewitnesses, I then investigated the other written accounts of Jesus' life that had already existed and that were themselves based on eyewitnesses. And after I'd done a very thorough investigation, I put it into a single orderly account of the life of Jesus. And that's what I'm giving you, this historical record. So he's saying this is the nature of the gospel. This is the historical nature of the biblical accounts of Jesus and in the Bible. Now, this is really important because out there in popular culture and in academia, there's this idea that the Bible really isn't very reliable and true, and this isn't an accurate historical record because people are basically saying three things. They're saying, first, after Jesus died, many legends were circulating. They were these orally transmitted legends. And for many years, these legends circulated about his life. And of course, they changed and they became embellished and stories were told and people were adding on to these stories. Second, they're saying eventually many of these legends were written down, so we had a lot of gospels and a lot of accounts of Jesus' life, and they were mostly just fables, just made up stuff that kind of evolved over the years. Third, 300 years later, the powers that be in the Christian church got together and they threw out all the other accounts of Jesus' life, and they chose these four, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Because the reason they chose these four, because these four consolidated their powers and helped them to get across particular points of view and supported their position and leadership. So this was about their power, the people who were in charge in the church. And so what we have recorded here, according to what people are saying out there, are legends, myths. And they're basically later written records made up institutional stories, which gave advantage to people who were in charge in the church in the fourth century. That's absolutely not at all what Luke is saying here. Not at all. Luke says, my gospel is made up of eyewitness testimony that has been carefully preserved right from the mouth of living, surviving eyewitnesses. Richard Baucom, in this book, Jesus and the Eyewitnesses, big, thick, you know, you need to go to sleep at night, you read this big, thick book, Jesus and the Eyewitnesses, completely refutes the idea that this is later legends and myth. The New Testament is history based on the accounts of people who actually saw and knew Jesus. And Baucom explains that in ancient times, eyewitness testimony was the very best proof that a person could possibly offer. Because in the first century, you didn't have people making cell phone videos and posting it on Facebook. And you didn't have blogs, and you didn't have Twitter, and you didn't have all these ways of recording history that's so common today. Everything was hand copied. And Tim Keller explained what that meant was that if you were reading a historian in the first century, it was very hard to go and check the primary sources. Today, you can go and check anybody's documentation. You just log on online and you go and look, and oh, there's the video. That's what's happened. But today you can go to the library. You can Google something and you get the primary source out and that kind of thing. But in those days, the very best way for a first century historian to say, I did not make this up. This is not myth. This is not embellished. This is not fiction. This is not a legend. The very best way for a historian to prove that was to say, this is based on surviving, living eyewitnesses. And here they are. Check it out. And when you said, my history is based on living eyewitnesses, that prevented any fabrication. That was a control. That was what kept a historian honest. And that's how you documented the thing. And it was a way of being publicly accountable. You couldn't just go make up fiction and say this is fact. Because if you have people who are still alive who said, I saw this, I heard this, I was there, this is what happened. Therefore, Baucom says, if you read the account of Luke in the original language, in the Greek language, and I think you even see it in the English language, you'll notice that these first four verses are radically different than the rest of the book. These first four verses don't even sound like anything in the rest of the book because they're very formal. They're very stylized. They're very different than the Greek of the rest of the book because that Luke is using here a technical kind of writing that you would put in the preface of a book that a historian would use to say, this is not fiction. This is not a legend. This is not myth. This is based on eyewitness testimony. You can trust that this is true. I'm giving you all the evidence you need. And so when we're talking about eyewitnesses, we're talking about living, surviving eyewitnesses. And the New Testament is very clear. It uses lots of proper names. And even in the book of Luke, all these names of people who were well known, who were still around, that you could go to Palestine and meet and talk with and question. In fact, the New Testament affirms this. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. John the Apostle, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. So we have eyewitness testimony here. Not only that, you say, well, you know, that was eyewitness testimony, but do we have accurate copies and how do we know? Well, yes, and that's a whole other line of argument that we could spend a whole seminar on, but the copies of Luke and the copies of the rest of the New Testament are extremely good and reliable. And historians tell us that the scribes who made the copies went to painstaking detail to get it right. So Luke is saying, you can trust what he says here in his history of Jesus' life. Here's what Luke is intending to say. What's written here is true. It's true. You can believe it. So that means you don't believe the Bible because it's exciting, even though it is. You don't believe the Bible because it's relevant. And it certainly is. Because it meets your needs, it does, and it will. Believe it because it happened. It's true. And I don't mean, when I say it's true, I don't mean it's true for me. It might not be true for you, but it's true for me. No, we're not talking about a postmodern sense of true. We mean true in reality. And only if it's true, and only if it happened, then will it meet your needs. Then will it change your life. Why we trust the Bible? It's true. It's true. Second, we trust the Bible because it's truth about Jesus. It's truth about Jesus. You must not look at the Bible simply as a set of truths without getting its basic message. What's it talking about? The Bible isn't a set of facts and rules and laws without a so what. So you got to ask, what does it mean? It's possible to look at the Bible and study the Bible and not understand at all the basic fundamental point it's making. And that's what Luke is saying here in this second passage in Luke chapter 24, in the last book end of Luke. Luke chapter 24 talks about this incident that happened 3 days after Jesus died. There were two, Easter Sunday, there were two followers of Jesus who were walking on the road to Emmaus, and they were distraught and upset and talking about all of it, and this stranger that they don't recognize shows up, and he asks them what they're talking about. And one of the guys, you know, it's just incredulous. You know, how is it possible that you don't know what's going on around here? Jesus of Nazareth was a prophet, and we thought he was going to redeem Israel, but they killed him. They put him to death. And now to complicate everything, there are these gals, some of the women, who are claiming that he's alive. We saw him dead, and now they're claiming that he's alive. So we're totally confused, and we don't know what to think. So here's what Jesus says. How foolish you are, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And when he uses that word prophets, he's talking about the Bible, the Old Testament, the scriptures. In other words, you believe the Bible, you read the Bible, but you're completely missing the point of the Bible. You believe the Bible is true, right? But that doesn't help you if you don't see and believe what the Bible is actually saying. He says, did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter into his glory? So here's what Jesus is saying. Here's what the New Testament says. The Messiah that the scriptures has promised has come, and he has redeemed. But he didn't just come to redeem the Jews. He came to redeem the whole world. He didn't just come to liberate people from Roman social and economic oppression, but he came to liberate us from sin and death itself. That means he didn't come in strength at the head of an army and go to the throne. He came in weakness, and he went to a cross. He died on a cross, and he took the punishment for our sins so that God's forgiveness and God's love and God's pardon could come into your life, then glory. And he would rise in glory because he completed the work and redeemed us from our sin. And there's glory for you and resurrection and the new heaven and a new earth. And then Luke goes on and he says the most incredible and most astounding thing, which is in verse 27. I love this. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all scriptures concerning himself. In other words, starting in Genesis, he went through the whole Bible and he showed them about himself. Wouldn't you have loved to hear that talk? I don't know about you, but if I could get in the time machine and go back and understand the language and hear any talk of any person in all of the Bible, this is the one I want to hear. This one. Even more than the Sermon on the Mount, I want to hear this one. I mean, can you think of a better seminar? Wouldn't it be great? Wouldn't it be great if you could go back and hear Einstein talk about physics? I mean, wouldn't you scientifically minded people, wouldn't you just love to hear that? Or Mark Twain talk about humor. Abraham Lincoln. Wouldn't it be great if you could hear Abraham Lincoln talk about a philosophy of government? Or Rembrandt talk about art. Da Vinci talk about engineering. Better than all of those is Jesus talking about himself. Whoa, I'm pretty sure that this was the best seminar that anybody could go to in the history of the world, and two guys got it. two guys. Wow. And Jesus is saying, all the Bible talks about me. All of it. All the Bible. Not just those famous messianic passages like Genesis 3 and Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. All of it. Every prophecy, every promise, every song, every law, every story, every proverb, all of it talking about Jesus. In other words, it is possible to think that the Bible is true and yet miss the main point. I suspect that might be right about some of you in this room this morning. If you were put to the test, you would say, yeah, I think the Bible is true, but you don't get it. You don't understand it. You don't believe what it says in your heart. You think that the Bible is a guideline for living. It's a roadmap to your best life now. Live like this and follow these rules and do that and be brave like David and be wise like Solomon, lead like Moses and fish like Peter. And you think that that's what the Bible is all about. Well, if you think that the Bible is holding up all of these moral figures and you're supposed to live like them, the problem is that David failed, and Solomon failed, and Moses failed, and Peter failed, and we all fail. Take the Sermon on the Mount. You know, that's human life as it ought to be. But it's impossible to do. It's impossible to do. We always sin. We can't do it, but Jesus did. He did it. He did everything that he proscribed in the Sermon on the Mount. And he comes and he says, I did it, and I'm the only one who ever did it, and here's the gospel. I did it, and I earned God's blessing, and then I went to the cross, and I took God's curse. And that means when you believe in me, when you rest in me in faith as your Lord and Savior, that all that you deserve comes on me, says Jesus. And he delights in you. And all that I deserve is accredited to you. And he delights in you. And as if you'd done everything I had done. And therefore, you're saved by sheer grace. You're not saved by trying to do everything that the Bible commands you to do. Should you try to obey every command in the Bible? Well, yeah, duh. Of course you should. But you won't. That's why you have to see that everything in the Bible points to him. Not only are all the laws about him, all the stories, all the proverbs, all the commands, all the prophecies, all the promises. And so if you read the Bible just like a to-do list, just like a ladder that you climb to heaven, and it's just a bunch of commands, just a bunch of moral examples, you know what that's going to make you? A Pharisee. Self-righteous bigot. And if you see the Bible as simply a bunch of true things and not about Jesus, not about what he did for your salvation, what will happen is either that you will think that you are living up to your those standards, you're doing those things, and that'll make you a Pharisee, and you're going to have a superiority complex, or you're going to realize that you're not living up to those standards, and you're going to have this, you'll be crushed, and you're going to have this inferiority complex. And Jesus says, this is all about me. It's all about me. Yeah, I was like Joseph, and I was sold and put in prison, but I rose up and saved the ones who betrayed me. Yeah, I was like David, and I saved you, but at the cost of my life. And I'm like Moses. I stand in the gap as the mediator between God and humanity, and I'm like Jonah. I was thrown into a sea of God's wrath so that you could be saved. See, the most compelling thing about the Bible is the person of Jesus himself. It's all about Jesus, cover to cover. And it tells us the story of the most unique individual in the history of the world. And he claims to be the one speaking to us from the Bible. Because the Bible is not only from him and by him, the Bible is about him. So if you're someone who's asking yourself, Should I trust the Bible? You're talking to someone who says, should I trust the Bible? Maybe the correct question you should ask in response is, should you trust Jesus? Do you trust Jesus? Is he true? Is he reliable? Is he faithful? Because I trust the Bible because I trust him. He's unparalleled in every way. And so in the end, deciding whether the Bible is reliable is just a means toward the question, can I trust Jesus? Is he reliable? It's all about him. It's the truth. It's the truth about Jesus. Number three, the Bible makes sense of this world in the way that nothing else does. The Bible makes sense of this world like nothing else does. So there's lots of different ways that we could argue, we could debate and discuss about the reliability and trustworthiness of the Bible. There are whole courses in college and seminary on how to trust the Bible, and they go to documentary evidence and scientific evidences, and you've got this whole field of apologetics that reasons why the Bible is trustworthy. In my personal opinion, the best reason to trust the Bible is what it says, what's in it. The content of the Bible speaks to divine origins because the Bible thinks about the world and has a way of understanding the world in a way that is second to none. The Bible helps us to understand reality in a way that connects all the dots. It gives a worldview and an understanding of life that explains the things that we experience and the things that have happened in a way that nothing else does. It's a worldview that makes sense of life. So that means the Bible is not just for your mind, it's also for your heart. And this story of these guys on the road to Emmaus is so remarkable. Here's Jesus, the Lord of the universe, the author of the Bible, and he's giving them a graduate course in the story of the Bible, and they just don't get it. They don't get it. Think about that. The best teacher in the history of the world, and they're kind of... That ought to make you feel better when you're trying to teach your third grade Sunday school class and share Jesus with your neighbor and they don't get it at all. It's like, you know, it's so plain, it's so obvious. And they're like, you know, deer in the headlights and they don't understand. These guys listen to Jesus and they can't figure it out. They're not making sense of it all. So, finally they arrive at home and they invite Jesus in to dinner. He breaks bread with them. Then their eyes are open and they see this man that they've been listening to is Jesus. He's alive. And they finally begin to connect the dots. They begin to understand what's been said to them. And they make this incredible, profound statement. They realized that their hearts knew before their heads knew. This is very important. They realized that their hearts knew before their brains knew. And they make this incredible statement. Even when we were on the road, our hearts were burning. Verse 32, 24, 32. Even when we were on the road, our hearts were burning. Didn't we feel the fire as he taught us on the road and as he opened the scripture to us? They were hopeless. Then they met the risen Savior, and now their hearts are coming back to life and they're burning. They know what happened had an eternal purpose. Catch this. Verse 17, verse 27, they had slow hearts, slow of heart. Verse 27, slow hearts. Slow hearts about Jesus, slow hearts about the Bible. Now they've got hot hearts. Their hearts are heating up. They're on fire. And they're becoming convinced that something absolutely extraordinary has happened. And they begin to understand that the reports about Jesus' resurrection fit right into the storyline and plan of the Bible from the very beginning. So what's going on here? Why are they getting, here, Bible students, here's your question. Why are they getting hot hearts before they knew who Jesus was? Why are their hearts on fire before they connect the dots and make sense of it all? These guys are like, duh. And yet their hearts are on fire. Well, why is that? Well, from God's perspective, the Holy Spirit is setting their hearts on fire, right? Certainly the Holy Spirit is warming their hearts, opening their eyes. You see that time often when somebody is coming to faith in Christ, somebody who's an unbeliever, you see that their hearts are beginning to get on fire even before they're converted sometimes. It's an amazing thing to watch. It's like this process. You know, conversion is instantaneous, but there's a process that happens. And so the Holy Spirit is warming their hearts, And yet, from the perspective of these two guys, they're saying that Jesus explains to us the story of the Bible and who it's about, and the Bible makes sense. It makes sense. This is a book they've been reading their entire lives. They've been going to synagogue and hearing the Bible read to them and the stories of the Bible, and it hasn't made sense. And now it's starting to all fall in place. It's like they're walking on the road. They don't know who they're talking to. They don't know who's giving them the seminar. And yet, as he's explaining this to them, it's plausible. It resonates. It's reality. I get it. Why were their hearts burning before they knew who was talking to them? I'm going to tell you what I think. Because it just fits. It just fits. What the story that Jesus was telling them was running completely counter to everything they thought they knew. But it makes sense. It explains life. It explains reality, and it explains our experience, and it tells us about the future, and it gives meaning in a way that just adds up. It's credible. It's right. They knew in their hearts that what this man was telling them was right. They were struck with a sense of awe, and they have this sense of wonder and bewilderment and fascination and reverence. Maybe their burning hearts would be explained by Psalm 119, 130. The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. And when we're talking about simple here, the word simple doesn't mean stupid. It means ordinary people. Regular people. Regular people can go, oh yeah, oh yeah. This just adds up. The Bible has a coherent worldview that explains life and explains the world in a way that is satisfying and full of hope. It adds up. And as Jesus is showing them himself in the stories and the songs and the prophecies of the Old Testament, God is opening their hearts to understand that this corresponds with reality. Their blinded hearts are awakening to the truth. Who am I? Why am I here? Who made me? What is the meaning of life? How can I be happy? Where am I going? Who is God? What does he want from me? How can I satisfy the longing of my soul and be fulfilled? How can I be whole? And when God opens your spiritual eyes to discover the answers to these questions, then your hearts will burn. Yes, they will. They'll burn. Because God's word will make sense of your world in a way that nothing else does. Do you have a burning heart? Has God set your heart on fire? Does the word of God light a fire in your soul, or is it something you just look at dispassionately, academically, morally? You know, I've got to do all this stuff, and I've got to be this kind of nice person, and I've got to follow these standards of behavior. Is your soul lit on fire if you sit under the teaching of Jesus? And are you exposing yourself to him and his word? If you want to have a heart that's lit on fire, you've got to expose yourself to Jesus. You've got to be around him. You've got to bring yourself under that seminar, under that teaching, and see Jesus there from cover to cover, Genesis to Revelation, and every story, every promise, every prophecy, every scripture, he's there. Don't underestimate the power of the words of the Bible. Let God heat up your heart. This book isn't given to you for information. It's given to you and I for transformation, to turn our life upside down. It is history. It is history. But it's more than that. It's a person. The person. Will you trust it? Will you trust the person who's revealed here? Let's stand together. Our Father, we thank you for giving us the Word of God. And I thank you, Father, that you are not a remote God or an impersonal God. You are a God who speaks. And we really can't know anyone if they don't speak to us. We need words. Thank you, Father, that you are a God who gives us words. And we thank you for the true words of the Bible. And help us now, Father, through your word, to know you personally, to know you more deeply, and to have your love remake our hearts. Set our hearts on fire. Make them burn within us as we sit under your teaching. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.